Turn with me to Daniel chapter 6, and we'll look at this passage together. It's interesting, isn't it, that as we preach Daniel 6 and as we reach Daniel 6 tonight, we come to the very center of this great book of Daniel. And there are 12 chapters, and here we are in chapter 6. And coincidentally, just like in Mark's gospel, where we just passed through chapter 8, that central chapter in Mark's gospel, which is also the center really of Mark's teaching. It's the focus, as we've discovered, of where we've been heading all the time, and everything that follows from Mark chapter 8 just flows from that marvelous chapter. And here in chapter 6, not only is it the center of the book of Daniel, but it actually closes in a way the first half of the book. And if you just look at chapter 7, you see there's a dramatic change between what you've been reading in the first six chapters and what you're going to now be reading in the next six chapters. We, as it were, come to the end of the narrative section of Daniel, and we pass in chapter 7 and onwards into the prophetic and the apocalyptic, with all the strange visions that we've got to deal with and that Daniel saw. So it's a very moment, really, for us as we close in chapter 6. Of course, as Mike has said, this is a very familiar chapter just about to everyone here. As I look at those of you here tonight, there probably isn't one of you that didn't learn this story when you were very young indeed. And the whole image, really, of Daniel in the lion's den is, of course, a great image. In fact, usually, for children, it's always a young Daniel with some very smiling lions, isn't it? I've never seen lions smile, but the picture, the image, is always of lions looking very happy with Daniel patting them and looking very much at home. That's one cartoon that I managed to find, and you know that sort of thing. I think it's good, as we come to the this central moment in Daniel, just to recap, really, that the great lesson that we need to take away from Daniel over perhaps everything else is the fact that in the most unlikely of places, that is, in pagan Babylon, this violent, all-encompassing kingdom, and in the most improbable place, right in the center of the palace of Babylon, where the king lived, and where the kings served, where Daniel is placed, these kings who were vain and were violent and were in total power of the world at that time. Yet in that most improbable place and in the most unusual and difficult of circumstances, we see the sovereignty of God at work. That God has not forgotten his plans. God has not been wrong-footed. God is not puzzled by what is happening to his people. But we have seen chapter after chapter after chapter that God is in control, that God is working out his plan, that God does have a plan, and nothing will thwart him. And in the center of the plan in Babylon, of course, is Daniel, and as we have seen, his three friends that we saw a couple of chapters ago or so. Now we need to keep that in mind. That's the one thing, if nothing else, we take that away with us. And we let that burn in our hearts. Because as we have commented and we confess and we feel, as our own nation slips ever into darkness, we need to understand it is darkness to us, but not to God. His plans are still being carried out. Nothing will thwart his purposes in this world or even in this nation. And as God's people, as small in number as we may be, we need to just grasp that central truth that he isn't puzzled, he isn't wrong-footed, he isn't in a position where he doesn't know what's going to happen next and how he's going to deal with it. We are, but he isn't. And if there's nothing else that we carry away from Daniel, we should carry that. Because that's what we're going to need in these coming years and in these coming months, even in coming weeks. If we are to stand as victorious people, we've been singing that tonight, songs of victory, and we'll be talking about that at the end. But if we're going to be truly those people, then we need to grasp this central truth. Well, let's turn to Daniel, shall we? And we'll see, first of all, in chapter 6, this great witness of Daniel. The witness of Daniel. We've already seen the character of this man. And if I asked you now, I'm not going to test you. If you could come up with the characteristics of this man, Daniel, you would probably remember. He's a man of unshakable faith. He's uncompromising in his faith, in his God. You remember that he is also a very brave man. He had to be in the court that he was in. But surprisingly to me, I'd not really noticed it until we came to study it together, he was a man of great tact. He knew how to speak in a situation where he would get a hearing. And also, he was a man of great compassion, wasn't he? A compassion even for a man like Nebuchadnezzar. This was Daniel's heart. Well, when we turn to this passage, what do we read about him? Well, it pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So we immediately have a picture of Daniel going about, bluntly, his daily job. He was a civil servant. That's what he was. And he was just going about, and when we open chapter 6, about the normal course of events in his life, the normal daily work of his life. But what we learn about Daniel straight away is the quality of this man in the way that he worked. Now, there's a hint in here of what it must have been like, and it's not really very surprising. We read that the satraps were made accountable to them, that's the three administrators, so that the king might not suffer loss. Now, it's an interesting phrase, that. Why is that there? Well, you know, and I know, that once people are put in any position of power and of autonomy, what happens? Well, corruption happens. That's what happens. People are in power and in authority and have some autonomy. So what they do is they begin to develop fraud, for instance. That's what it says, that the king may not suffer loss. It's to do with fraud. It's that these satraps, you know, in the distant kingdom, they had the freedom to rob the king. And that's probably what he was afraid of. And he was probably right to be afraid of it. That's what happens in the world. Not surprising that we see it in our own world. I mean, the scandals that have been going on about those people that we have given authority to, is just shameful, isn't it? But that is human nature. That's what people do. When they have the opportunity, they are self-serving. They're called to serve the country. I always find it ironic that the prime minister basically means the first servant. Did you find that ironic? I'm sure, every prime minister just forgets what it actually means. But that is the nature, isn't it, of human people and humankind, is that we do not always live as we ought once we have this authority. So Daniel and two other administrators were set over this position in order to prevent fraud. But the thing that stands out is that Daniel wasn't like that. Here is a man of absolute honesty, of immense integrity. He was utterly reliable in his job, and he was just utterly trustworthy. And it so much was clear that Daniel was so distinguishing himself among the administrators and the satraps by these exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. He was going to be the prime minister. That's what he was going to be in Babylon. It is an extraordinary thing in this great kingdom here of Darius. Now, the reality is, of course, that in fact, his qualities were so clear that even his enemies couldn't catch him out. You think that's so striking in this passage. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct and government affairs. But they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Now, I wouldn't like anyone when I was working out in the world to put a spotlight on me at that level. But these enemies who were out to get him could find nothing in his working life to pin on him, to accuse him of. And so what we find is that the only thing they can say is that finally these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." Now, this really speaks to us all, doesn't it? Wherever we are. Let's be honest with each other tonight. The easiest place and the easiest thing for us is to be godly when we're here. That is just simple. We learn that, some of us, at our mother's knee, how to be godly in church. We can look godly, we can behave godly, we can be godly. The difficulty for us is on Monday morning. That's where the difficulty comes. Because you see, you and I have been called by God to the place where he has placed us. Now, for some of you, that means your daily work. He has called you just as much as he's called you into this church. He has called you into his service in the place of work, where he has placed you. That is his calling to you. And it is there that we have to live our godly lives. If you're not a person who's going out to work, to earn a crust, that's how we think of it, isn't it? We're working to live. But you may be at home and looking after family. You may be someone who is just placed in a neighborhood. We need to grasp that just like Daniel was placed in this most unusual position in the court of Darius, that God has placed us in our places of work. He's placed us in our neighborhoods. He's placed us among our families. And he's given us friends. And all of those placements, as it were, are in order to glorify him. That's where Daniel glorified God. It was in his place of work, with all the pressures of everything against him, not only a pagan court, but also a court full of enemies. And this is where Daniel sets to work, and it is here that God is glorified in the work that he does, and in the way that he does it. I think this is hugely challenging to each of us, isn't it? Because this is what God calls us to first and foremost. You'll remember how the Lord Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount. He says this so powerfully, doesn't he? It is so searching. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. They don't just see your good deeds at work, but they actually praise your Father in heaven, because you tell them why you are the person you are. It was crystal clear that Daniel was not just a good man, that he wasn't just an honest man, he was a man of faith. And even his enemies knew that. And that's what we are called to. Wherever God has placed us, whoever we mix with tomorrow and during this week, God has called us there. That is our calling. And we need to glorify him as Daniel did. And then we come to Daniel's witness, don't we? Now, we see Daniel here. And he really has the enemies gathering around him, doesn't he? The administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. We need to remind ourselves that that little cartoon of Daniel is actually incorrect, of course, because he was not a young man. By the time we open chapter 6, Daniel was probably between 70 and 80 years of age. He had been in exile for something like 50 years. Now, you may say, at the age of 70 or 80, it was time for Daniel to retire. And he may have felt the same thing, you know. This was it. He'd done his bit. 50 years of service for God in the middle of a pagan court. Now was the time to put his feet up. This was the time to get his stamp collection out, or his train set, or to look at his holiday brochures and decide that he was going to go abroad, and he was going to have some world tours. Why not? He had served faithfully. He'd gone through some terribly frightening, dangerous situations. This was now the time for rest. But it wasn't, was it? The actual reality is that Daniel, who presumably was coming to the end of his life, was now going to face the most dangerous situation that he had ever yet faced. This was, for Daniel, as an old man, his greatest trial. It just is a reminder to us all who are getting older that, you know, you don't know what you are going to be facing. And as you get older, you may think you've seen it all and done it all and experienced it all. But God may be calling us to sometimes our greatest test, our greatest trial. We need to be on our guard. And often, you know, as older people who have really been great warriors for God, in old age, sometimes things can fail because Satan knows our weakness and he can attack us when we're old and vulnerable and weak. And we need to be on our guard and pray for our older folk that they may be protected. Well, that was Daniel. He was not going to be putting his feet up. He was going to be under attack. And it's these men that attack him. Now, we need to remember, and this is very important because we've looked at this before, and I bring it back to you again, and we will see it as we go into the following chapters, that although it's these men who hate Daniel, clearly what is operating here, you would say at a human level, is just sheer jealousy. They are jealous of this man. I mean, after all, he is an alien. Daniel is a Jew. He's not a Mede, he's not a Persian, he's not a Babylonian. He is therefore, you would say, an enemy. He is someone not to be trusted. So there is sort of xenophobia going on here, as well as jealousy. They hate Daniel. But you've got to remember that in the Word of God, what it is showing is that our enemies are not always the persons we think. It's not just that we personalize those who attack us. It's not just that it has to do with individuals. There's a bigger battle going on here. And our Bibles tell us that. That what is going on here is not just these men attacking Daniel, although that is true. It is that there is always this battle going on this earth and in heaven between darkness and light, between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. Between the men and women of this earth and the prince of this earth, who is Satan himself, and the kingdom of God, the king of whom is our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the conflict that is taking place. And we need to understand that conflict, that it is that we're involved in. I just looked before I came out tonight. It hadn't occurred to me when I was preparing this, which is, I have to warn you, not unusual, but it did come to me. You know this amazing passage about the armor of God at the end of Ephesians. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God. Well, why? Because of our enemies that are gathering around us. Well, yes, but more than that, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God. You see the point? We're in a spiritual battle here. You may have enemies at work, you may have your next door neighbour who, you know, is always irritating you, and you may have family members who are always putting the knife into you, and all of that is painful and horrible. But the reality is we're in a spiritual battle here. If you belong to God, you are in a spiritual battle. It doesn't make any sense otherwise, if that is not true, why Christians across the world are persecuted. It makes no sense at all. Could you ever have a group of people in a nation who are more honest, who are more loyal, who are more hard-working, who are less threatening than Christians who love the Lord Jesus? Yet it is they who often are the target of all the venom and all the prejudice and all the discrimination in many, many nations in this world. It has to be put down as a spiritual battle that we're involved in, and that our brothers and sisters across the world are involved in. So let's get a grip on the realities that Daniel was facing, that this is not personal. It's not easy to think like that, is it? It's always personal, isn't it? Particularly if it comes from within families. But we need to go the step behind. We need to see the spiritual dimension. We need to see the spiritual battle that is going on in our world. And then we come to Daniel's faith. There's a marvellous contrast in this chapter. If you look at the chapter, you can see it, can't you, so clearly, between Daniel's enemies and Daniel himself. Daniel's enemies just seem to be rushing about all the time. They just seem to be doing all they can to gang up on Daniel, and there's a huge amount of activity. We find it at the beginning, where the administrators and the satraps, we're told in verse 4, tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs. That's where it starts. Then they come up with a scheme to trap him. Incidentally, the scheme itself, as they will find out, is hugely dangerous, because it actually also employs the fact of trapping the king and duping him. So a hugely dangerous thing to do, which they will discover. And they petition the king. And then when they find Daniel doing what he is doing, then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king, verse 12, and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den? King answers, of course. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. We then read that the king is distressed because he knows the qualities of this man, Daniel. Then the men went as a group again. They can't stop, can they? They're on a roll here. They can't stop. They went as a group to the king and said to him, remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. And then finally, when they've built up this case and got the king into a corner, we read in verse 17, a stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of the nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. You see, the activity of these men, they are determined to do anything they can to get Daniel in this position. But what of Daniel? What a contrast. Don't you get a sense of peace about Daniel? And a sense that of nothing is going to ruffle him. He just goes about his business as he always has done. Now, when we're thinking of the faith of Daniel, there is something subtle here that you need to just notice. This decree that no one could pray to anyone except the king
was only for 30 days. Did you notice that?
It wasn't forever. They all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, a king, shall be thrown into the lion's den.
Now, put yourself in the position of Daniel. He has had 50 years of standing for the Lord in the most difficult of circumstances. Now, what is 30 days for him? Would you and I not say to ourselves, well, if we keep a low profile, it's only a month. No one's going to know. And then I go back as I was before. Just 30 days. It's not a permanent decree. It's not a permanent order. I can just go on a trip. I can get out of the way. And no one will know. And there's another thing, which isn't spoken about here, but it must have been in his mind, because Daniel would have known the prophecy of Jeremiah that after 70 years of exile, God's people would come back to the land. Now, that time was nearly up. So wouldn't you have said to yourself, well, if we hang on, God is going to clear this matter up anyway, and we're going to be released. And we're going to go back to the land. Don't you think that would have been your temptation? It would have been mine. Why not? But it doesn't even cross Daniel's mind. Clearly. He's having nothing of it. What do we read in verse 10?
Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. That's one of those beautiful moments in the Bible, isn't it? Everyone knows it because it is a stunning moment in Scripture. It's one of those beautiful, beautiful moments of faith.
Do you notice something about that, though? That this isn't special. He doesn't make a big thing of it. He isn't making a protest. That's what we do. We go on a march. We're not having this. We're going to march against it. You know, we're going to petition Parliament.
He doesn't make a big thing of it. What does he do? He goes into his room as he did before. There is nothing unusual about what Daniel is doing. He prays three times a day, and he's been doing that in Babylon, clearly, for 50 years. That has not changed. Nothing has changed. He just carries on as before. In other words, his godliness shines through in his faithful behavior. In fact, that godliness has actually been seen by the king. Do you notice in verse 16? The king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. And the king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you.
There's Darius the Mede. What does he know of Daniel? Well, you serve God continually. That's what he knows. Not every so often. Not when the eyes of the world on you. No, you serve the God continually. How did he know that? Well, because Daniel served God continually. In the middle of the court, Daniel served God continually. So he goes to his room and he prays for three times a day toward Jerusalem. He prays with a sense of God. That's the thing, isn't it? That must have kept Daniel going for these 50 years was the glorious sense of God, of his sovereignty, of his power, and of his goodness, and of his love. That must have been what drove Daniel on. In fact, the reason he was looking towards Jerusalem was because, as you and I know, and we've talked about it, Jerusalem was the place where the throne of God was. It was the place where, as it were, the presence of God was concentrated. It was the place where God's power was concentrated. It was the place where God's prayer was answered. That's why he looked to Jerusalem. Incidentally, there wasn't much left of Jerusalem at the time. But he looked there symbolically because that's in his mind as a Jewish Old Testament man where all those qualities of God were concentrated. And so he has his mind full of the glory of God. And then we read a remarkable thing, that he got down on his knees and prayed three times a day, giving thanks to his God.
just as he had done before. Here's a man who worships and praises. If ever there was a time for this man not to be praising, it's now. His life is hanging by a thread. But the first thing we read about him when he looks to Jerusalem, when he looks to God, is he praises. He's a man of praise. He's a man of worship. Through all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy, the praises of my God and King, my heart and tongue, employ. That's what God's people are like, isn't it? Nothing can stop God's people praising. Even in the crisis of life, we find in our hearts that praise, which is a miraculous, wonderful thing. And then he prayed, giving thanks to his God, as he had done before, asking God for help. He asked God for mercy and for help. Well, of course he does. And God answers the prayer. God answers the prayer. This is one of those chapters of great victory, isn't it? Because the king, who couldn't sleep, gets up, and verse 19, at the first light of dawn, and the king got up and hurried to the lion's den, and when he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually," there it is again, "been able to rescue you from the lions?" Pause. Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." And the king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. I think we just need to pause for one moment as we come to the end of this great story. And we need to pause because as Christians, we can easily fall into a trap here of triumphalism. We have actually asked for testimony tonight of God's provision, of God's saving power, and our testimonies are real, and if we all had a chance, we would give answers ourselves and testimony for the reality of God's presence and care in sometimes the most dangerous and worrying of circumstances. But it's not always like that. And we need to be real. There's a very interesting moment, isn't it, in Hebrews chapter 11. And the writer of Hebrews speaks about the great victory and the victorious men and women of God in the Old Testament. It says in verse 32 of chapter 11, "What more shall I say? Do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions." Well, we know who he's talking about, don't we? You see? "Shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again." This is great stuff, isn't it? This is victory. This is God intervening in the world and saving his people, just as he did with Daniel. Then it goes on. "Others were tortured and refused to be released so they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground." Do you see the point? God does save his people, but sometimes he takes his people through the fire and through the lion's den. And there he brings glory to himself. That was the point, wasn't it, of Daniel's friends. The great statement that they made in Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. Do you see the point? God does save his people in circumstances. He does preserve our life in sometimes the most dangerous of situations. But he may not. But the point of Daniel is that whatever God does, he will bring victory out of it. His plan will not be thwarted. He cannot be thwarted in any of things that he does. His people are safe. And they will always know victory. It may not be in this life, just like those people in Hebrews chapter 11. They look for a better resurrection. And even if not, O king, we will not serve your gods. Do you see? That is faith. That is where your heart should be. That's where God promises to be. And that's where God brings his victory. And he will. Nothing will stay his hand. Nothing will stop his plans from being carried out in this world. And we need to get a grip of that as God's people if we are not to be continually depressed or continually wringing our hands wondering what is going to happen next to our nation or to our town or to our church. We need to understand the sovereignty of God. You see, he does get the victory. He gets it in Daniel because he redeems Daniel out of the lion's den. And of course, he also brings judgment. It's interesting how that terrible judgment is meted out. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. You see, there's judgment. There is on one hand the victory of God, but there is also judgment. And that's the way it will be. For those who are of the kingdom of light, there will be victory. But for those of the kingdom of darkness, there is terrible judgment. So as we close this Daniel 6, we find that challenge that we may have the witness of Daniel in the most trying sometimes of circumstances where God has placed us, that we might have the faith of Daniel in the testing which God brings to us, and to live gloriously for him.